The reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and beginning at verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's been rather a chaotic morning. The church laptop died this morning halfway through the first service, so we've had to make do. The call of Jesus. At once they left their nets and followed him. Robert Warren, in his brilliant little book on prayer, suggests that discipleship or the Christian life is a matter of seeing and knowing and going, or what the theologians would say call revelation, conversion and mission. But we'll stick with easy words, I think. I find it more helpful. We become disciples of Jesus because he calls us. Jesus says to his disciples in John's Gospel, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit." You probably won't remember it, but I do. We used to sing a song, "I have decided to follow Jesus," which always struck me as being a bit arrogant. But at the same time, there was another song written, which was something like, "God has called you, he will not fail you." And it's the two things, isn't it? But Jesus calls us. And Jesus calls us to follow him. The late David Watson, in his book Discipleship, says, "The Jewish rabbi and the Greek philosopher expected disciples to commit themselves to a specific teaching or cause. But the call of Jesus was wholly personal. His disciples were to follow him, to be with him, and commit themselves wholly to him." You don't hear after Jesus' death his disciples saying, "Well, at least we've got his teaching to keep us going." After the resurrection, Jesus doesn't say to Peter, "You do remember my teaching, don't you?" He asks three times, "Do you love me?" When the Buddha was dying, his disciples asked him how they could best remember him. And he said to them not to bother. His teaching was what mattered. With Jesus, it's totally different. Everything centers around him. Jesus is the center of everything. We sing, don't we? Jesus be the center. Now, there's a word in Mark's Gospel that we ought to mention, and that's, I don't know how you pronounce it, euthus, something like that. And it means at once. At once they left their nets and followed him. And this little word occurs 80 times in the New Testament, and 11 of these are in the first chapter of St. Mark. And it's pretty staggering, really, isn't it? There was no debate, no sleeping on it. Just straight away leaving your job, your family, and your workmates. How do we explain it? Perhaps the bottom had fallen out of the fish market. But in crime stories, particularly, I think that was Edcar's, wasn't it? Can you remember? I think it's Edcar's. The bill is, oh, sorry, right, thank you, Jane. When the police have a suspect, one question they often ask is, "Has he got previous? Is there any history of offences?" These disciples have got previous. If you read the other Gospels, you see that they've had contact with Jesus already. There's been a seeing and a knowing already. So let's look at seeing for a minute. Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near." The Message translation translates it as, "Time's up." It's just like hide and seek, really. I can remember our kids shouting out, "Coming, whether or not, whether ready or not." I think all kids do that, don't they? There's something to see. Jesus the King has arrived. Seeing is part of becoming a Christian. The hymn has it, "I once was blind, but now I see." Jesus says to disciples when they returned from being sent out to preach and heal in Luke, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." God seems to meet people at a particular time and a particular place. It's the present moment, why they call it the sacrament of the present moment. Moses sees God in the burning bush. Don't think that's mine, is it? Isaiah sees God in the temple. At Jesus' baptism, he sees the Holy Spirit like a dove descending on him. It actually says that in Mark. He sees the Holy Spirit like a dove descending on him. In John's Gospel, John the Baptist says to his disciples, one of whom is Andrew, "Look, the Lamb of God." And they start following Jesus, who asks them what they want. And they say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" What does Jesus reply? "Come and you will see." And Andrew, the first evangelist, then goes and gets Peter. But discipleship is more than just seeing. There's an extraordinary passage in the Old Testament where Moses and the elders went up the mountain and saw the God of Israel. They saw God, and they ate and drank. And among them were Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who are next seen disobeying God by offering unauthorized fire and being destroyed by God's consuming fire. And they'd actually seen the God of Israel. I mean, you don't see that much in the Bible, but they actually saw the God of Israel and describe him, and they ate and drank. So perhaps seeing alone isn't enough to make us true disciples. There's also a knowing. Jesus next says, "Repent and believe the good news." In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells his disciples to learn from me. And what do we learn from Jesus? Something about ourselves and something about the kingdom of God. People construct chronological Bibles to show us the order of events. And it's likely that the miraculous draught of fish occurred before Peter and Andrew were called to follow Jesus. When Peter sees the huge haul of fish, he doesn't say, "Wow, we could make a packet out of that." He says, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And in Luke's Gospel, Jesus then says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." It's not fish, and it's alive men, it says there, which is interesting. We'll come back to that. Catch men alive. Repentance is knowing the awesomeness of the Holy God and knowing that we're full of sin. We regret our sins and are cleansed by Jesus' blood, and we turn away from our sins towards God. Repentance is both regret and turning round. My sins are bad news, but the kingdom of God is good news. Indeed, Jesus teaches us about the kingdom in many, many parables. And for me, one of the greatest of the parables is of the prodigal son. There's regret, there's a turning round, and there's the good news of the father's love. You know, the father says nothing to him. He just runs to the son and hugs him. Repent and believe the good news. It's worth stopping just for a moment to consider what might have happened had the son met the elder brother on his way to the father. He might even have turned back. Do I put people off, Jesus, by having a holier-than-thou attitude? You can just see the elder brother, can't you? Yes, good. Repent and believe the good news. And there's a word in the Greek that's missed out. It's the word in. It's believe in the good news. It's not just repent, believe the good news. It's not just like the Beatles. He loves me. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's believing in someone or something means that your behaviour changes accordingly. There's a wonderful passage, I know why I put that, in one of C.S. Lewis's books, where the young man says, "And the marvel of marvels is that he should call me beloved." And you can see this seeing and knowing at Jesus' baptism. First he sees the dove, then he hears the Father's affirming voice, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased." So that's a bit of knowing. And then there's going. Jesus says, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." One shouldn't take the metaphor of fish too far. It's nice to think of rescuing little lambs and putting them on your shoulder. But you catch fish in order to kill them and eat them. As an aside, the fish was an important symbol for the early Christians. They'll have a bit of fun down here with that. They used it to recognise each other in the catacombs. The word for fish is ichthus, which is, they made an acronym of Jesus Christ, God's Son, Saviour. Just thought I'd bring that in, because we're on talking about fish at the moment. There is a sense that we die to self, rather like the fish, when we follow Jesus, who says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who himself died for his faith, said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And for many Christians today, this is becoming a physical reality. Jesus teaches us about this giving up in some of the other kingdom parables. The man who finds a treasure in the field goes and sells all he has to buy the field. Jesus is teaching us to come and follow and go and do his bidding. But when we give up all to follow him, he doesn't leave us. He says to his disciples, "I'll not leave you as orphans, I'll come to you." His promise to us when he commands us to go and make disciples of all nations is, "Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." He's with us and he enables us to do the job. "I will make you fishers of men." When God told Moses to lead his people to the promised land, he promised, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And Moses thought that was so important that he said, "If your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here." And we have the hymns, don't we? The great hymns, such as, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe, strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping, tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go." The secret of obeying Jesus is having his presence with us. After Jesus' baptism, he goes into the wilderness to fight with Satan. He's seen the Holy Spirit descending. He knows his Father's blessing. Now he goes in obedience. So we've said discipleship is about seeing and knowing and going. "Well, yes," says Mrs. Milne, "that's all very well and good, Milne. But how useful is it to me at the kitchen sink on a Monday morning?" Well, actually, it seems to me that what Jesus has been saying in this passage is quite practical. Let's look at seeing. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. We need to give ourselves time. Time to look. Time to pray. Time to worship. As the poet said, what is this life if, full of care, we have no time to stand and stare? And Elisha took time to pray that his frightened servant could see the hosts of God defending them against the Arameans. He prayed, open his eyes, Lord, that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha. But it is a different seeing, isn't it? St. Paul says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This week I read a line in a hymn, the King of Glory passes on his way. For me that seems something very powerful. Is he passing on his way here through us now, here and now? And there are passages in the Bible that are windows into seeking, to seeing. It's as though you see through something. Perhaps the classical one is Revelation chapter 4, where John is shown the throne in heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And he saw the Lamb of God. Another way that helps is looking at icons. You've seen that one before, I think. The teaching is to stand before the icon and close your eyes. And that's the Trinity in a circle, but the circle is open. There's a place for you. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. And then we have the knowing. Repent and believe the good news. Like the man digging in the field and the merchant looking for pearls, we see something, the holiness, the awesomeness, the majesty of God, and we turn away from everything unworthy towards him. And the good news is God is like the prodigal son's father, running towards us to embrace us. So, which comes first? Repenting or believing? Well, I think we each come a different way. I became a Christian in 1966 at a Billy Graham crusade. I don't remember feeling repentant, though obviously I have since. But somehow I'd seen something of the truth of Jesus. I think there are many people today who have such a poor opinion of themselves, perhaps due to a miserable childhood, that they need to hear first that God loves them and is anxiously looking out for them to come to him, just like the prodigal son's father. And that is good news. Yet even so, they wouldn't have come to him unless God had called them. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. We need to know, to understand more about our natures and about the depth of God's love for us. And the Bible helps. Two great passages come to mind. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And the Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He'll quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. Repent and believe. And just one last word on repentance. Over the centuries, I personally think there's been a significant change in the length and the language of confessions in the liturgy. They've become shorter, and the language they use becomes gentler to us. For example, we don't often call ourselves miserable offenders today. Is it just that the language changes with time? Or is it we don't really think we're that bad? Today's confession was a compromise between the severity of the prayer book and some of today's more gentle ones. I think Paul had it just about right. In my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And then we have going. Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. The words come and follow in the Greek aren't actually verbs. I think they're prepositions meaning here and after. They imply closeness, even when he sends us out. And I am with you always. Can we become more aware of his presence? The Celts used to have prayers to use for most of life's activities, other, it's said, than for shaving, because I believe they didn't do that very often. But for people with demanding occupations, it may be difficult to carry a sense of God's presence with you while working. And the Eastern Church, for centuries, has used the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And evangelicals are a little bit scathing about it. They just don't think it fits them. But they repeat it until it becomes a prayer in the heart, almost as though it carries on in your heart while you're doing something else, you're occupied with your tasks. But the wording is wonderful, because it's got the statement of affirmation, hasn't it? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. I mean, that's the four main offices of Jesus. He's Lord for us to obey. He's Jesus the Saviour, the suffering servant, whom we allow to serve us. He's the Christ, the anointed man, whom we can pray to and talk to. And he's the Son of God for us to worship. So you've got belief and you've got repentance. A modern prayer, which I think I've mentioned before actually, is in the multitude of your mercies, the greatness of your grace and the power of your presence, we're being made whole in the likeness of Christ. And that's affirmation. The time has come. Soon Francis is going to do this action, which means it's long enough. Time has come in more ways than one, perhaps. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the good news. There's a picture of Jesus on the cross. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who is nailed to the tree. And so there's a seeing there. And there's a knowing, isn't there? There's knowing my sinfulness and God's hatred of sin and his love of us to do that. So there's a seeing and a knowing. And then turn round. See Jesus saying to Andrew and Peter, come follow, and I will make you fishers of men. It's time. So there you have it. Discipleship is seeing, knowing, and going. And let's end with a prayer of Richard of Chichester, remembering that in the Bible, knowing and loving are often almost interchangeable. Day by day, dear Lord, of thee three things I pray: to see thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, follow thee more nearly, day by day. Amen.